And today we begin, after 8 months, the second chapter. We started this book May 12th of 2012, and it took 8 months to get through the first chapter. Shows you how much work we need. So, with that encouragement, turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 1 through 5 this morning in a message entitled, Love for the Church. Love for the Church. Let's read together. Colossians 2, 1 to 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here this morning. It's a privilege to gather together on Sunday morning with the collective purpose of worshiping you, of exalting you, and you call your people to assemble regularly for that exact purpose. Lord, you would be glorified in and through your church. Lord, be glorified now. Be with us now as you make us attentive as a people, recognizing that these are your words, eternally preserved for our benefit, our good, and your glory. So, Lord, may we pay close attention, taking notes, remembering, and thinking about how these things apply to each one of us personally and that realm which you are most concerned, that is our hearts. Lord, be with us this morning. Bless us by the illumination of your word, that we might come away with a better understanding of our God, your intention for your people. Lord, we thank you. We celebrate your love this morning. We're grateful for it, Lord. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul continues to contend with the heresies that are going on, known as the Colossian heresy. They're being rocked. They're being challenged by lies, by false teaching. If you remember the three categories when we preached the introduction 8 months ago, they're faced with Jewish ritualism and ceremonialism, sort of high church things, but it was even worse than the Judaizers were trying to get them to engage in Galatia, where they were insisting that, yeah, well, you're saved, but we're the Jews, we have extra knowledge, you need to be circumcised now or you're not saved, which was untrue. He did that battle. This is even worse. This particular batch of Jewish folks that are in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, in the Roman province of Phrygia, are particularly tweaked in their theology. And so they are entering beyond ritualism into mysticism even. There's mysticism that's going on. There's the suggestion, the mystical suggestion, that is has born a group called the Gnostics, those who have the special knowledge that God didn't create the world. He would have nothing to do with anything physical because physical things are soiled. They're sinful. So God wanted to save the physical world, but he couldn't touch it. So he sent out a series of emanations called, they referred to as angels. Angels who inhabited stars and who looked over the destinies of men. And that Jesus was actually one of the furthest of those emanations because he had to come in a physical form and be a man. So he's actually the least among the emanations from God. Heresy. Heresy. There was the Greek sophists, the philosophers of the day, who suggested who man was and claimed to have their own special understanding of life and how it should be conducted and what you should do about your problems and what gods should be appeased. They worshipped and served a number of pagan gods there. Sibelius, Isis, a whole number of, there's a whole host of them, a whole long list of them. And the philosophers would engage their fallen minds to try to tell people what they ought to do about their life and the problems they had and who their God really is. Do any of these problems exist today or have any pertinence in our lives? Are we challenged in any way? In the same ways, I suggest, if you look around, there's applications of these same types and even more categories today that you and I are challenged with in the church. And so we're called to pay special attention to the only thing in this entire created universe that transcends it all. How is it you could possibly know what's really true? We better be given something that isn't soiled, right? We better have something from God, perhaps not an emanation. We don't believe that. Why? Because we believe that one document that transcends it all. It rises above everything that's fallen. Man's opinions. Man's ideas about who God is and what religion is. Man's sort of winging it on his own. Here's what I think. And the opinions are as many as there are men in a room. We have to have something that codifies the ideas and the laws and the justice of God. Because these propositional statements, as they're stated in the Bible, are either true or they're not. Your argument with these statements are an argument with God. Not with man. Not with a philosopher. Not with a religious ceremonialist or traditionalist. Not with any mystic who has some sort of special sensational ideas, God's leadings, and so on. Mysticism is rife in the church. How do you verify these things? If we've not been given something that transcends it all, folks, we're in trouble. If it's up to experientialism, here's what I experienced. Oh, is that right? Well, here's what I experienced. We're in trouble, aren't we? And so they were in great trouble. Now, Paul had not met everybody here, certainly in his third missionary journey, as he crossed through from Antioch over through what would be Asia Minor, through the Lycus Valley on his way to Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west, right on the coast of the Aegean Sea there. He would have gone through, he would have met some of them. He would have known some of the folks in that tri-city area of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. There were all three in that Lycus Valley. But he didn't found any of those churches. He was anxious to get to Ephesus. But it was thought that in Ephesus is where Epaphras, the one who founded these churches, that's his hometown. So he got saved in Ephesus. Big tent meeting with the Apostle Paul. Right? He's saved. And he goes back. He's like, this is awesome. Look at what we've got in the gospel. I can't wait to tell the folks in my hometown that the Messiah has come. He hastens to Colossae and he founds this church in Colossae and it spreads to Laodicea and Hierapolis and these churches sprout up. But then the lies descend. The false religions descend. Man's philosophies descend. And it becomes so corrupt that it disturbs Epaphras to the point where he's pulling his hair out and saying, I got to get to Rome. I got to talk to Paul. But the problem is Paul is in Rome, 1,000 to 1,200 miles away, depending on which route he took, and he's in prison. Doesn't matter. How did he get there? Did he fly? Did he take a high-speed rail? Folks, he walked. That's how big the problem is here. So now you recall. So now we're reacquainted with that introductory information, and it's important. Because what we find here in chapter 2, as already in chapter 1, I like Paul's style. Paul doesn't waste time. He doesn't dilly-dally. He's addressing who Jesus Christ is, as you recall, right in the first chapter, isn't he? He's telling the church at Colossae, and he's smart, and he's loving. He begins with their strong suits. I have heard of your strong faith in Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. He commends them on those two things, their faith and their love. Love is mentioned twice in the first chapter. Love was big with Paul. Do you know why? Because love is big with your God. God is love, yeah? God is love. And what we have here in this passage is really quite marvelous because what we see here is sort of the unpacking of the details of Paul's love for the church. I want you to know my struggle. I want you to know. You know, there are many men that I've come across through the years. Different places I've served. Different churches I've been a part of. Who claim to be, and we were talking about this in the first hour, claim to be called to pastoral ministry. Allow me to say this. This litmus test, now this is the place to start. If you don't pass this, you, my friend, are not called. And you, men are often wondering, am I called? Am I called to pastoral ministry? I think I'm called. I might be called. A lot of times we talked about this the first hour. It really has to do with talent more than a spiritual gift. They're an art. They know how to talk. Well, a lot of people know how to talk, don't they? As a matter of fact, some people don't have the gift of shutting up. Right? We wish they would, because some of us don't have the gift of listening. Okay. Here it is. The man of God that's called to pastoral ministry loves the church more than himself. Because Paul loved the church more than himself. Why? The reason is simple. Because Christ loved the church more than himself. Start there. If you're like, no, I think I'm still a little on the selfish side. I think as I've analyzed my motives, it's still really about me. I just want to be in front of people. I have all of these things I want to pontificate on. That's more based in narcissism than it is spiritual calling or giftedness. This ministry wasn't easy for Paul. It was hard. But he said, woe is me if I do not preach. You get the sense that he did this fully out of a call. Not because he wanted to, personally. It wasn't born out of a personal desire or because of an inflated ego, which he had before he was saved, remember? He was big on religion. Pharisee, persecuting the church, stamping things out as he went. Studied under Gamaliel, the great teacher of all Judaism in Israel. He bragged about the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so on and so on. And you can read his pedigree in Philippians 3. It's different now. Struck blind, struck down by Jesus Christ, and saying, who are you, Lord? Whoa, this is a wake-up call. I am Jesus, who is the Christ. The one you're persecuting. You ready to sign up to follow him? That scares me. That's a good place to start. Fear of God? Fear of God, if it were kept your ego in check, would cause you to walk a little more slowly and carefully as you scrutinize whether or not, in fact, you're called. And if you are not, you will not last, nor will you please the Lord. Paul loved the church. You saw it. You didn't have to ask for it. Some men might, well, I'm just waiting to be asked. Boy, won't you be blessed in the church when you call upon me. Right? As Josh gave a great example of a humble professor that he had in the biblical counseling department that didn't go in with a sign waving, listen, I have my doctorate. I'm running a biblical counseling department at Southern Seminary. You're going to need me. You know, I served with a pastor who had a great practice. He told me straight up, he said, when guys come in with their little suitcase into church, here's what I got to offer your church. I put them on a shelf for about 2 years. That'll test your mettle. That'll test whether or not you love the same thing Paul did. Whether you love the same thing your Lord does. He loves his church. He died for his church. His church is his bride. His church was picked out by his father. Handpicked, wedding book signed before he created the world. This can't be understated, folks. Let's not overlook this. Let's just be very careful. But he has called us all to serve. So don't fold your arms and say, well, if I can't be the pastor, all right, well, I guess I'm just going to sit here every week. No. He wants you all. He loves you all. You're part of his bride, the church, if in fact you have been placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior in a life-saving, heart-converting way. And so I'm grateful for our first hours. We're learning the spiritual gifts and seeing them begin to flourish in this church. So if you haven't got on board with it, please Give this your attention. It's very, very important. How are you serving? Paul loved the church. He loved the church because his Lord loved the church, and because the church is the means through which God expresses both His love and fulfills His plan. Through this, it ought to make it a little difficult to blow off worship for a Titans game at that point. We have a phrase around here, people do what's important to them, right? We're always setting priorities. Well, I go do this. Well, I got to go do that. Okay. I mean, that's fair, but everybody sets their priorities. Everybody's setting their value system. That's all I'm saying. That's just a fact. That's not meant to berate anybody. It's a fact. It's axiomatic. You are setting your values and what's important to you every single day. And so did Jesus, who loved the church and gave Himself up for her, according to Ephesians 5:25. And so, the true called pastor or any leader in the church has a very stern exhortation from Paul. So you see, in Acts 20, Paul was about to depart for Rome. He was certain that he wasn't going to see these people again, so he called the Ephesian elders down from Ephesus to Miletus, where he was about to depart. Very, very powerful chapter in the history of the church, the historical record, the book of Acts 20. And so, he's there appealing to them. So now get the importance of this context. This is the apostle talking to the elders of the church. And he says in verse 28, shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This is not to be taken lightly. Paul didn't take it lightly. Nor is it to be determined willy-nilly by the whims of man. If you're called, you know it. And the way you can know it is the man that's called to pastoral ministry, to be a shepherd, loves the church more than himself. And you won't have to promote him to do that. It won't be pushing a string. You won't be able to stop him. He's loving the people of God because he loves the church. That's Paul. Any and every time he has opportunity to great sacrifice. Here's how much he loved the church. Just to give you an example here in the introduction. Just in the second letter to Corinthians alone, just three verses from that, where he says when there were those who challenged whether or not he had letters of recommendation. Remember that? Do you remember his reply? Do I have letters of recommendation? I'm not into that anymore. I'm not a Pharisee anymore. He said in 3 verse 2, you are our letter. Written on our hearts, known and read by all men. There's where his legitimacy resides, the love that's etched on his heart and scarred on his back. I bear the marks of Jesus Christ as he bared the rod and he bared the whip. He bared stoning and shipwreck. He bared imprisonment. You still in? Or verse 6 and 11. Or chapter 6, rather, in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Remember, and that's where I was sharing with you that important principle, that love in Jesus Christ is one thing but not another. Do you remember? Love is vulnerable, but it's not gullible. Well, am I supposed to bury my head in sand, pretend I don't see this? No, he's not. Love in Jesus Christ, love in the church is not gullible, pretending I don't see what I see. Although some people turn a blind eye to the sin that's destroying somebody they say they love, it's not gullible, but it's always vulnerable. You run the risk of getting hurt when you extend your love to somebody. You could get hurt. The people closest to you could betray you. Sound familiar? It should, because they did Jesus Christ. The one sitting right next to him, as the psalmist foretold, it's not my enemy, for then I could bear it. No, it was my very friend that betrayed me. Betrayed with a kiss, right? So it's vulnerable, but we still go forward. So that person who loves the church is one who understands the risk in loving the church, in loving in general, loving the people of God. God gives that man a heart for the people of the church. The saints of the church are his family. He cares about their individual progress. And so there's always risk because people are what? You can say it. Sinners, right? Yeah. And that hurts, doesn't it? We want the best for them. We do all that we can to equip them and to counsel and encourage and exhort, and yet you end up hurt many times. His conclusion near the end of that letter, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. And yet, given all that, here's what he says. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's Paul. A lot of guys get hurt in the ministry, getting started out. They get knocked around. They get their kneecaps hit hard. Because it hurts when people you love hurt you or betray you. And yet, he stands gladly dedicating his entire life for the people in the church because he loves Jesus Christ. That, listen, that has to be your motive or you won't last. You won't last in a relationship as a pastor in a church or in a loving relationship as a Christian unless love for Christ is the prevailing motive. Because that steers your course in the relationship. If I love Christ, I don't overlook sin and bury my head in the sand. Because sin destroys the person I just said that I love. I'm going to point it out. Because I love them. And on in many, many different ways. Because he loved the church, Paul dedicated his life to the work of ministry. In his final letter, 2 Timothy, he wrote this. As they say, as his final letter, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure everything. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That spurred him on, eventually giving his own life for the sake of church, because later on in that same epistle, near the end of it, in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, for I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Once again, Paul's undiminished love for the church is made abundantly clear. It's evident, as it is here in our passage. His writings provide an accurate historical record of how he spent his life and ministry, but also who and how he loved. It's a good definition of how a man or woman of God should love in the body of Christ, in the church. Good example. So, in this passage, just to give you an indication where we're going, there's going to be five different significant ways that Paul's love for the church is clearly demonstrated in this passage. Five significant ways Paul's love for the church is clearly demonstrated. We're going to look at, first, by his struggling. Second, and I'll repeat these, by his sacrificing for others. Third, by his strengthening their hearts. Four, being sown in love. And five, secure in riches. And I'll be repeating these as we go if you didn't get them all, but one more time. First of all, we're going to start with his love is demonstrated by his struggling. That's a word that he uses himself. We'll look at it in a minute. And secondly, by his sacrificing for others. And then third, and this is probably all the further we'll get today if we get to it, is the third one, by his strengthening their hearts. He demonstrates his love. So five significant ways that Paul shows his love for the church and how it's demonstrated here clearly from the passage. But you know, You can tell by verse 1 of chapter 2 that this is a continuation of chapter 1. It's important to remember that that Paul didn't write a book with chapters in it to the Colossian church. He wrote what? A letter. He wrote a continuous letter. There were no chapter breaks. There were no verses. No numbering. Chapter breaks came around the 1200s AD. 1200 years after Christ was born. And finally finalized in Wycliffe's Bible in the late 1300s. The verses came along in about the 1400s roughly. And by the 1500s we had verse numbers as you see them today. So by the time of the Reformation, so starting from 1200 to the 1500s is when chapters, verses, and the numbering came. So it's important to know that so that you can, but you'll see the connection here. If you look at the verses that we just finished the last time I was here in this place, where he ends chapter 1 with what we called our evangelical endeavor. This is what Paul strove for. This is what he was all about. He says it very briefly in verse 28. This is sort of the mission statement of the church. It has become the mission statement for our church. This is what we're all about. In brief, those four categories from verse 28 of chapter 1. We proclaim Him. Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. That's our commitment to the pulpit ministry, to giving emphasis to expository preaching, to explaining, to disclosing, to declaring the words of God. That's our number one commitment. And secondly, we admonish everyone, or warning everyone, as the ESV says. That's our commitment to the private ministry of the word, because it comes from the New Testament Greek, nouthetao, which means to caution or warn. Remember, love does that. Love does that. And that's our commitment as well, as people are being trained up in the private ministry of the word. And we see that going on already in the church, and it's awesome. Lives are being changed. People are being reconciled. People are being restored for that reason right there, that commitment. With all instruction, or with instruction, teaching everyone with all wisdom. So we are committed to the instruction of the word. We limit ourselves to this document. We don't turn to anything outside of it. Why? That we may present every single person mature in Christ. That's our goal. Because that's God's goal in your life. He wants you learning and growing. You do that through the public ministry of the word, as you're doing now, through the private ministry of the word, through teaching, counseling, and all of those means, all from one document, the Bible. And that's it. And the people of God are fed and they grow this way. They're healed and they're comforted. They have answers. They know the truth because of this. And that's what we commit ourselves to, because as I said before, our redemption story is a presentation story. You're the bride of Christ that will be presented, and He wants you holy and blameless. And He does that through the means of the church. Paul understood that. That's His commitments, that's our commitments. But watch verse 29. We didn't have much time for that as we finished out that series 2 weeks ago. But look what he says. For this, for what? For what we just said. For what just came before it. Those four commitments. For that, and I'm reading the ESV, I toil, struggling with all His energy. Whose energy would that be? Christ, that He powerfully works within me. There's a lot of strong terms there that I want to briefly talk about for a minute before we move on to verse 1 of chapter 2, which are connected. They're very well connected, because as he says straight away in verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a what? A struggle. So stop there for a minute. So he's continuing that thought. This is what I struggle for. And so, first of all, we said he's demonstrating his love by his struggling for the sake of the church. He had a great struggle, and we're going to look at what that term actually means. So this is toil. Another version has it labor, from verse 29 of chapter 1, that first word, kapiao, which is to feel fatigue. It's to be completely worn out. Ever been there? If you've competed in anything, that's the idea of the term. Athletes, anybody who's been into any kind of competitive sports, those who've been in basic training, those kinds of things, you've been pushed to the point of complete fatigue, face down, drop down, exhaustion, and beyond, Right? That's the idea. That's what this word means. To feel fatigue, by implication, to work hard. That's an understatement. To be wearied. An athlete undergoing rigorous training. And I remember when I used to train for triathlons in the 80s. There were three events to train for. Before that, I competed in running, but now it's running, biking, and swimming. I needed a counselor. What's wrong with me? And I worked full time. I ran heavy equipment all day long, running the bulldozers and things like that. I had my hands in the dirt. Love it. And then I'd get off work, come home, and I'd either ride my bike for about 25 to 30 miles, or I'd go swim for a mile in the pool, or I'd go run for about 5 or 6 miles all week. And it didn't take long before I was completely wearied and exhausted. This is what Paul is saying. For this reason, if you want to know what reason Paul was weary to the point of great fatigue, this is why. It's out of his love for the church that he is struggling. Out of his love for the church, out of his love for the Lord. So that second word, for this I toil or labor, struggling, or some of your versions say contending from verse 29. That's the word agonizomai. You know what English word we get from that? Agonizomai. Not hard to figure out, is it? Agon in the Greek, very simply spelled, is the root word. Pronounced agon. From that you get the verb agonizomai. Agon is the noun. And that's what he uses in our verse. A great struggle, there's the noun, agon. And previously in verse 29, agonizing. Agonizing, I agonize. To what extent? To the point of being fatigued. Great labor. This word is actually a very appropriate word to follow up the kapiao term. In verse 29, this agonizomai that he actually uses in 29, because that has to do with competing in athletics as well. It's another athletic term. Competing for a prize or to contend with an adversary. It made me think of Jacob in the Old Testament, right, with the angel of the Lord, grappling all night long. How did that feel? You thought you're tired. Of course, some of you are maybe falling asleep. But this is much, much worse than enduring a sermon, let me tell you. It's to endeavor to accomplish something, and that's why I used that term for the title from the last series. It's our evangelical endeavor. It's a purpose for which you strive. You're going to be there. You're going to understand the word. You're going to continue to put yourself hupo akuo, which is under not only the teaching, but the submission of the word. I'm going to let it have its work in me. And when those trials come, I'm going to esteem them as having their perfect work because they're transforming my heart, even though it doesn't feel good. Even though my rebel heart wants to rail up against it, deny these things and fight against it, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to strive. I'm going to strive and I'm going to strive because that's the purpose for which Christ came and died, that I might look like Him. That's not easy work when you're talking about a people who are defined as sinners, offenders of God, rebels at heart. We're prideful. We're selfish. That's our problem. So it's going to be a process that will weary us at times, won't it? But here's the good news. The good news is in the rest of the verse, where he says, in verse 29, that is, he toils and he's struggling with all whose energy? Energy, oh, that's the energy of Christ. So, we can actually be, as you've heard the expression, wearied in the work, but not weary of it. What keeps you from becoming weary of it? Right, what's the right motive? What keeps you going? What props the eyelids open of a loving mother whose baby has to be held up all night because she has pneumonia and if she laid her down, she would die? What props her eyelids open? Love! Love drove him on. It's the energy that Christ placed when Romans 5:5 says the love of Christ has been what? Shed abroad in your heart. It has an energy to it. So no matter how tired we are, how weary we are, we can press on in this work because it's His work working within me, you see? It's His power that's mightily working in me. And so while I'm dog tired at times, my head's dropping. I can find it hard to keep my eyes open as I'm studying. I do so for the sake of love. I love Jesus Christ. And so I love His church. And so I love you. And I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to be hurt. I don't want you to be miserable. I don't want you to have conflict. I don't want you to be offensive to Him anymore. I want you to succeed. I want you to do well. I want you to be happy. And this is how it's done. Love spurs you on, and that love has a power to it, you see? Just like the power it does in a mother. With love itself propping her eyelids open. When I was a baby, I was one of those big 50s babies. Like a 9-plus pounder. Big in the 50s, 9'6" I was. And I got pneumonia bad when I was, I don't know, about 6 months old or so. And my dad told me that he had to stay up 2 days straight. This is how they did it in the 50s. I don't know what they're doing in the hospital now. But this is old school, right? Stay up with the baby, keep him upright. I'm getting tired. It doesn't matter. You lay him down, he dies. Okay, 2 days. Hit my back. Till all that stuff was coughed out. Only way they had back then, right? Still doing it that way. Old school. There you go. Think in those terms. Love spurs you on. You got any other motive, it's the wrong one. If you got some other selfish motive and aggrandizement, some other thing that feeds or serves you, as we're learning in first hour, it's the wrong one. You're going to be disappointed. You must love Christ. And you love Him because He loved you and gave His life for you. A sacrifice. That you might have life. You see? That's the point. This is the work. The powerfully works within me. Those are two different words. The powerfully is energetic. Oh, we get the word energy from that, obviously. The word works is another powerful term. It's the Greek word dunamis. Anybody know what word we get from that? Dynamite. It's explosive. It's powerful. So the Word of God that finds root in the Son and Daughter of Jesus Christ, it explodes in them and you can't stop them. You see, you can't stop that man who's called pastoral ministry. Love spurs him on. As a mother with a little baby who could die if she laid him down. That's the point. This is Paul. He struggles. His struggle is for the sake of the church. So he makes great effort. So that's, well, that was number one, by the way. So we see His love clearly demonstrated by this little exchange in verse 29 of chapter 1 and then this first part of verse 1 of chapter 2. So that's by His struggling. The second is, we know Paul's love by... And this we won't have to spend time on because I've covered it together with the first one by his sacrificing. Listen, we know many people that work really hard to get their own lives ahead, right? I mean, think, I don't know, Donald Trump. You know what I'm saying? A lot of people are hardworking, but they're doing so for themselves, right? I mean, let's be honest. It takes care of them, right? They might work to the point of fatigue. But see, that's not the case in the church. That's not the case with the Apostle Paul. Because if you look at the verse, verse 1, for I want you to know, it's important that you know, so you see how love's defined, how great an agon, how great agony I agonize for who? For you. For you. For you. For you. He submitted his back to the lash for you. He went to prison for you. He endured the mocking, the scourging. Why? Because he saw that his Lord did the same. And he loves his Lord more than he loves any human being. But because he loves his Lord most of all. Now we're rightly ordering our loves, aren't we? It's okay to love your family members, but he himself said, anybody who loves mother or father, son or daughter more than me is what? On the right track. No, he's much more cruel than that. They're not worthy of me. He will be the number one preeminent love in your life, or he wants nothing to do with you. That's it. The choice is yours. And everyone makes it every day. Like I said, we all do what's important to us. We all are evaluating and setting our values all the time, every day. I'd have been there, but this happened. Well, okay, I see that. I understand. But you'll do what's important to you. And so you see what's important to Paul. What's important to Paul is that these people receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important that these people see Jesus Christ as he's preached, as he's proclaimed, because his ascension had already occurred some years before this. Like our day, you can't see him visibly. I'm called upon to make this clear so that a person, capital P, is clear to you and what he's saying to you and how he longs to have your heart. That's Paul. By sacrificing for the sake of others, I have for you this struggle to the point of fatigue and exhaustion for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Like I said, he knew some of them from his third missionary journey, but he didn't found those church. Epaphras did. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. He had this same love for all the churches, all the genuine saints of Jesus Christ. Those were his brothers and sisters. You don't see him writing a letter to home, to mom and dad. How many mentions is there of mom and dad or his children or anybody's mom and dad? In fact, Jesus Christ, when he was in a house and they came to the window and said, your mother and your brother and sisters are out here, what did he say? This is my family because I'm about to die for them. And in that moment, when my biological mother happens to be at the cross, what will I tell John? What does he tell John? John? Tag, you're it. Behold, this is your mother. You honor her now. You bless her. He never dishonored his mother, don't get me wrong. But you could see clearly what was important to Jesus Christ by what he himself had written about him. And you see that translated in Paul's letters as well. No mention of anybody else. That's a glaring omission if that's tantamount to the love you have for Christ or anywhere near it. Paul loved the church. He loved the church. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those, for all who have not seen my face. He didn't struggle to this degree for his own sake. He did for the sake of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. His struggle, like the Lord's, was for the sake of Christians called out of the world and into the church, separate and made holy, purified through his love, called to a different life, one of holiness and blameless. Because remember, this salvation story is a, who's with me? Presentation story. Our goal is that we will be presented by the Son himself when we're in glory. He has worked all our lifetime on this earth through circumstances and the means of our trials and temptations to refine us, to make us look through the Spirit of God who indwells us and by the book which he had written. Those are the means by which he has us transformed. For what end? For that great day. Because he's going to take you and he's going to say, look, Father, here they are, those that you gave me. Read John chapter 17. His beautiful high priestly prayer. And you got a good taste of that last Sunday, I understand. You can see it there. You can get a glimpse of what this is all about. And if you don't pick it up there, read 1 Corinthians 15. When everything is all in all, it's all done, it's completed. And Paul got this, obviously, having been tutored by Jesus Christ himself in the Nabataean wilderness for 3 years. Third, this is where we'll end today. by his strengthening the hearts of the saints. We know Paul loved the church by his strengthening. The hearts of the saints. This is what he did. I hope you can read that mess. Verse 2. All of this struggle that he has for them sacrificially, not himself, nothing for himself. He even worked making tents so he wouldn't be a burden on anybody, so nobody could accuse him of anything. Because he loved them so much, he poured out his life. What? For verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He loves this church. It was not only demonstrated in his selfless struggle, it's also for a great purpose, to strengthen the heart of believers. He knew that the path the Lord takes in winning and then transforming the saints came through the heart. The heart. But before I get to that term, and that's where we're going to end up having to finish, because there's so much lack of understanding what the term cardia, which we get what term from in English? Cardiac, care, right? Okay. So cardia, they'd spell it with a K in the Greek. That's the word heart. It's important you understand what that word means in the Bible, because it's not anywhere near what it means in our culture. Okay? But first of all, just a brief mention about this word, strengthening. I'm going to erase. Well, let me write it below. Strengthening or encouraging is what Paul did. That's what he struggled and strove selflessly for. Some of you will recognize this term. I love this term. In the Greek, I'm going to put a line through it because it's a compound word, parakaleo. The kaleo is what? To call. Para is alongside, right? The paraclete is who? Holy Spirit. There you go. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Strengthens, encourages, right? He's teaching you all things, and that's how he gets it done. It's the teaching of the truth of God by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that is an encouragement and a strength to you. It can be switched out. We use the word encourage in a more watered-down way, but it's strengthening someone. This was a term was used, for example, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar, for instance, with Shakespeare, but in Henry V, is anybody familiar with the St. Crispin's Day speech from my wife? Okay. I figured that, and that's okay. William Shakespeare was probably, arguably, the greatest writer of English literature that ever lived, save those who wrote the Bible. His economy with words was massive. And that's why sometimes he's hard to understand. The average writer, I think I read one time, has an economy of words around 18,000. The average person has an economy of words around 4,000, 6,000. I think since we've been texting, it's down to about 3. But you are listening. That's awesome. We're almost done. His economy of words is somewhere around 36,000 words. So this man could explain things in ways that none other could. No human man, anyway. But here's why I do like the internet. You need to Google that. St. Crispin, it's C-R-I-S-P-I-N, apostrophe S. St. Crispin's Day speech by King Henry. King Henry, just briefly, King Henry, he wants to see how his soldiers are faring as they're encamped about to go to battle the next day with the French. But here's the thing he's concerned about. They're completely outmanned. They're extremely outnumbered. And it's just this band of discouraged people that are wanting to bail. They want to quit. And he goes about like one of the soldiers. and he goes from campfire to campfire, right? Just listening to them and so on. But then at some point in that play, he rises up, reveals who he is, and delivers this speech. He rallies these troops. He rallies them to the point where this commitment is something that they're going to pursue. This battle is something they are willing to do, that they're going to do, whether they die in doing it. And it was so invigorating. It was so heart encouraging to these men. They cheered on. One even shouted out, "Though were you and I, King Harry, alone, still I would go to battle with you against the French." And I've had someone say that to me in this church when things got really hard. I don't care if it's just us and you. And some courier from the French shows up and basically says, "You know what, you're in for trouble." It's not how Bill Shakespeare put it. Like I said, we're down to what, 3 or 4 words. "You're in for trouble," and he lets him have it. "It does not matter. The cause is just. And you go back and you tell them the most they will receive from me is my bones. And they're welcome to them." That speech is probably the best segment of cinema, whether you see Olivier delivering it, or I would recommend the more later, the more modern Kenneth Branagh version, is exactly what this term means. That's what Paul did. Do you see how he opens the letter? Encouraging them in their faith. Encouraging them about their love for the saints. He's rallying them. That's who Paul was. He encouraged their hearts. And that's what should be taking place in the church. The heart, cardia. You need to understand, it's the place. Here's how the Bible defines it. It's the place of thoughts, feelings, judgment, and perceptions. Thoughts, feelings, judgments, and perceptions. Okay? Now, it's also the place where logic and reason meet emotion and passion, right? They have to deal with each other, isn't it? And so we have a book, and so we reason through this book. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord through his prophet Isaiah," right? But it meets the passions and emotions. These all take place in what the Bible calls the heart. The heart, in essence, is the essential core of the person, according to the Bible. It's the essence of who you and I are. It's the things we think about. It's the place of thinking. It's the Bible uses it as a synonym for what? The mind. The mind. That's why this is so utterly critical that you understand what the Bible is referring to when it talks about the heart. It says, one commentator said, "It's the core and center of man's being, man's inmost self. It is the place of thinking and belief. It's the place..." Of course, as you know, I'm off the quotation, by the way. "It's the place, as you know, where the battle for the soul takes place." That's where the battle is. Any true moral act, as Francis Schaeffer said, first occurs where? In the mind. In the mind. That's your heart. That's your heart. Genuine belief in Christ leading to salvation takes place in the heart, right? Romans 10, 9 to 10. "That you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and believe in your," what? "Heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, our culture speaks of the heart as emotions, sentimentalities, and that's about it. Kind of, like I said, we're down to 3 or 4 words, right? I mean, that's about it. If it gets even that far, it is so much more. Actually, feelings, when the Bible talks about feelings, it speaks of the bowels, because we talk about butterflies in the stomach, because feelings grip us down here. They grip you in the intestinal area. But the heart is the core of the person. It pumps the blood, which was considered the essence of life is in the blood. Jesus shed his blood is tantamount to saying Jesus gave his life. So the heart is everything. It's who you are. Much more than we teach in our culture. It's also... verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So you hear and you judge and you perceive and you believe. And your belief is proved out in your trust. Excuse me. Emotions are a product of the things that you think. The things that you think produce your beliefs. When you believe something, it generates an emotion. I believe I'm being disrespected, so now I'm angry. I believe that this person put my life in jeopardy when they cut me off. That belief resulted in the emotion of anger. It's usually something that I perceive I'm going to lose. Finances, spouse, job, health, that produces either the emotion of fear, and with a lot of men, I've seen that fear produces then an emotion ancillary to that, which is anger. When a man is afraid, he gets mad. He's afraid that he doesn't know something. He's afraid that he might lose something. And we get mad about it, don't we? We get mad. So that all takes place in what the Bible calls the heart. That's why it's absolutely critical that we understand that the heart, the thinking, the mind, the perceptions produce these emotions, but they also issue forth in behavior. You will act according to the things you believe and feel, right? That's the bottom line. That's the heart. It has this power to it. It's going to push forth. And when I believe right things about Jesus Christ, what He's done for me, who He is, what my life is all about, how He wants me to live, that those thoughts produce emotions, affections, passions, sentimentalities for the right thing, Him, and it drives me in a certain direction. As Jonathan Edwards says, these affections that we have set the feet a-going. Another person referred to the heart as a mainspring. It's like winding up a watch mainspring. Right? You know about watches. And it keeps on going then. That's what your heart does. It puts your feet in motion. But which direction is it going in? It goes in the direction of your affections. And your affections are a result of the things that you believe. Okay? This all is under the general rubric of what the Bible calls cardia, or the heart. So, it's important because then it gives emphasis to this segment that what Paul did was he strengthened, encouraged the heart. Parakaleo, he came alongside with the truth of God's Word to encourage them. But because the things we think about in the heart and the things that we have passions for that are created of what we believe, whether it's for me or it's for God and for you, it results, it issues forth in my behavior. Okay? That's your biblical counseling 101. You need to understand that principle because it's axiomatic. It's biblical. And you need to know what produces your emotions and your behavior. That's where it comes from. That's why we must, what? Proverbs 4:23. Who's with me? Keep your heart with all or diligence or vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You can't underestimate the importance of this term. Deuteronomy 4:9-10, Moses reminds us, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, this is what he's saying to Moses, his servant, that I may let them hear my words. They'll affect your thinking, change your beliefs, change your emotions, create affections in the right direction instead of the things you had affections for. You see? And that changes you, right? You're transformed. Exactly. So he says, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children to do so. The most important thing you can teach your children is what? To fear God. Why do I say that? If you fear God, you will hasten to be reconciled with God. If you fear God, you'll hasten to submit to His Word. If you fear God, you'll see your call to love Him. If you fear God, you'll see that that love is proven out in your obedience to His commandments, because that's what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. All of those things come out of a fear of God. You see, the greatest thing that was lost in the garden, besides this wonderful relationship that we had with our Creator, is we lost our fear of God. We don't fear God. The best thing you can do for your child is to teach him the fear of the Lord. Everything else will issue forth from that. So important. But we have a problem with the heart, right? As we're wrapping up here, just understand, the heart has fallen. That's the problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus said in Matthew 15:19-20, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile the person. So when somebody says to you, just follow your heart, you tell them nonsense. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's a bunch of cultural nonsense, and it's a lie. It's a lie. Listen, following the heart of an unconverted, uninformed, uninstructed heart will lead you to shipwreck in your life because of sin. We don't follow our heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. The Lord searches the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 makes that clear. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, after giving us the bad diagnosis of the heart, it's deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, sick. He says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because he loves God, he invites him to look at his heart, because he understands that that's what's important to God. And he understands that that is in fact what God's looking at. People do and say a lot of things, but it is the true condition of their thoughts, their motives, and their desires that he's interested in, because he knows that those are the things that are spurring you on in all that you do. Your thoughts, your motives, and your desires. And he wants them. He wants them turned from self and turned into a Godward direction. That's what the psalmist is inviting. He loves God, so he exposes his heart to him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to justify his sinful life. We spend so much time in superficial intentions and presentations to other people that we forget that what God is looking at is our heart. That's what he sees. The psalmist knows that there's hope, the only hope for a true right understanding of his own heart is to expose it to God. And how do we do that? Through the Word of God, because Hebrews 4:12-13 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the what? Of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. See, the psalmist knows that. Do we? Do we understand that? We can fool each other, we can't fool him. But see, his hope is in a right analysis of his heart. And he knows the only analysis will come from God and through His Word. That's it. Proverbs 23:19, we're wrapping it up. Hear, my son, and be wise. And direct your heart in the way. William Hendrickson said this, The heart of all true pastoral activity is to be an instrument in God's hand to bring the hearts of those entrusted to one's care to the heart of Christ. That's what we're to do in pastoral ministry. The reason is this. Once a man's heart has been thoroughly won over and established in grace, the entire person has become the object of God's marvelous transforming power. For the heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, as well as the mainspring, he's the one who said it, of words and actions, end quote. This is a great statement. Another said, the Spirit strengthens the hearts of those who yield their lives to His control. This is how Paul encouraged the saints. This is what he dedicated his life to strengthening them in the heart. And this is how it's done. He struggled and agonized. He dedicated his life to show them this very thing, to teach them this, that their hearts might be strengthened and encouraged. Acts 15:14 records that Paul was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It wasn't just one church. He didn't have a favorite church. He didn't have a pet church. He didn't have his own favorite group or a clique. As a matter of fact, he rebuked the Corinthian church for that in 1 Corinthians 1. He loved them all because Jesus loves them all. And so he went around strengthening the churches because that's what Jesus did. Speaking truth into their hearts. Paul loved the church because Paul loved the Lord. Luke 22:32, the Lord told Peter simply, and this is for you and I, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. G.K. Chesterton wrote, the really great man is the man who makes every man feel great. The really great man is the man who makes every man feel great. No greater way to feel great than to feel the mighty work of the Lord. Those who love the Lord will love His church. Those who love the church will struggle selflessly for the sake of strengthening and encouraging others. Strengthen your brothers by reminding them that they are mighty in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this, in fact, encourages us. So, You are still encouraging Your church. Though the apostles are long gone, though other churches have come and gone through the ages, now in our third millennium from Your birth as a man, we are being encouraged. We are encouraged by Your Word. You are changing us, O Lord. But we need this reminder that this work is a struggle. Because the world is fallen, because man is prideful and selfish, looking out for his own ways, doing what's right in his own eyes and thinking that he alone has the right opinion, the right way. And so it leads to conflict. So we thank You for giving us Your Word. That even to this day, until You come for Your church will be strengthened. Your church will be encouraged. Thank You for that, Lord. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, and those within the sound of my voice, that they would remember that the thing that Paul loved was the church, because You love the church. This is the one institution that will survive even the gates of hell. Lord, we see as we look around us, that these are dangerous, wicked days. Things descend, even as we look at this occasion of the 40th anniversary of a law that allows the wholesale annihilation of those who are truly the most vulnerable among us. God, help us. Have mercy on us. May our hearts be strengthened and encouraged through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who comes to save us, who comes to bring us this encouragement. We thank You for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.